Galatians chapter 3, and why don't we pray? Why don't we pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for the reality that we were just singing and shouting to You, that we are Yours, You are ours, that we have been bought with a price, that we stand righteous before You, Father, in the righteousness of Your Son. Lord, how can we not rejoice? How can we not say hallelujah to that? And Lord, tonight as we open Your Word and begin to look at these same ideas, these same concepts that we need, that we've probably heard before, but we need to hear them again, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would ingrain them in us as Your people. I pray, Lord, that You would speak through Your Word to our hearts tonight, both to us here and to those listening online, either tonight, live, or in the future, whenever it's listened to. I just pray, Lord, that You would take the words of Your Word, adapt them, shape them, fit them to our hearts, to our lives, to what we need, and speak to us clearly so that we might know truth and so that we might be able to walk in it. Father, we love You. And we offer this time in Your Word to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, obviously, tonight we are continuing our study through Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. I think I've mentioned this before, but this was Paul's very first letter. New Testament letter. I'm sure he had written other letters, but this is the first letter that Paul wrote, the earliest letter. In fact, this is the first letter, the first book of the New Testament that was written. They weren't written in the order that we have them in the New Testament. It wasn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's not the order in which they were written. Galatians was the first. And I find that particularly interesting because by the time Paul wrote this, which is very early in the formation of the church and so forth, Paul is already having to write a letter here to confront a constant problem that was already arising, and that is of people corrupting the gospel. The corruption of the gospel. As Paul's made clear earlier in this letter, people are constantly corrupting the gospel because demons do that. And the reason that demons are always corrupting the gospel is because that's what Satan does. And the reason Satan does it, guys, is because it is the front line of where Satan can deceive, the front line of where Satan can prevent people from having salvation, from having a forgiveness of sins, of being made right before God. This is one of the foremost strategies of hell, guys, is to corrupt the gospel of Jesus. As we have seen very clearly so far, I hope we've all seen this real well in this letter. The gospel alone saves people. And because that's true, Satan wants to fiddle with it. He wants to corrupt it. He wants to destroy it. If he could remove it, he would. But praise God, the Holy Spirit's still out there, and he's left his church here to preach the gospel as well. And so it's getting out. But there is a battle. There is a warfare. And let's be honest, Satan is pretty effective at this. I wish we could say he's just a hack. You know, that he's not very good at what he's trying to do. Isn't it kind of laughable what Satan's trying? No, he's unfortunately fairly effective at this very thing. The whole world, for sure, lies in darkness. It lies in darkness of when it comes to the matter of the gospel, when it comes to matters of salvation, of being made right with God. But even as we saw last weekend, the church of Jesus Christ, including its leaders and all of its people, can become bewitched, right? That was the word Paul used. Charmed, seduced by false gospels. Bewitched by the same false doctrine that holds the world captive. And so now here we are, we're coming to chapter 3. Actually, we jumped into it last weekend. And Paul is in what we could probably call the doctrinal section of the letter. Now, I don't know what that does to you when you hear the word doctrine. I don't know if something clicks in your head and your eyes start to go back in your head and you start to get sleepy. I hope that's not the case. Either because I'm boring you or because you're bored by the subject. Because this is a subject none of us as believers in Jesus Christ should be bored by. This is the core of who we are as Christians. And so right here in the middle two chapters of this book, chapters 3 and 4, Paul is going to deal directly with the gospel of faith. Guys, these are, I believe, the most critical passages in the book of Galatians. This is where Paul is going to lay out, for the very first time in writing, the gospel of salvation by faith alone. He writes it in great detail in Romans, but Romans hadn't been written yet. So this is the first. And as we've seen before, Paul is writing here with urgency. He's writing with passion. He's writing with boldness. But I'll be honest with you guys. I gotta believe he is also writing with a broken heart. Because he's looking at the church. He's looking at not just the church in some generic sense. He's looking at churches that he planted. People he knows who were deserting and defecting due to the fact that they were being bewitched by false teachers. And so his heart is breaking as he writes this. Now, these false teachers, remember that these were people who were Jews who had come from Jerusalem. We read about that a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 15. Matter of fact, in Acts 15, it refers to them as believing Jews. And so, in other words, they believe Jesus as the Messiah. That's great, right? They believe, no doubt, in His cross. They believed in His resurrection. And they professed their belief. They were open about it. And that, right there, gave them access to these churches and the people in Galatia. Unfortunately, they also brought with them a heresy from the pit of hell. They brought with them a damning heresy. Do you remember what Paul said about it in chapter 1? He said that anybody who spreads this heresy is cursed. They are anathema. That's pretty powerful, right? That's pretty strong words. And please understand, Paul's not just being, you know, bombastic for the sake of making a point. What was happening in the churches in Galatia, and frankly, guys, what is still happening today, is the greatest singular assault on the gospel. That true salvation is not by faith alone, but that it is by faith plus something else. Now, these Galatian Christians should have known better. This is what we looked at last week, right? At a bare minimum, they should have known better just based on their own experience of having come to know Jesus Christ. In the first 5 verses of chapter 3 that we looked at last week, as true believers, as genuine Christians, they had already received the fullness of the Father. They had already received the fullness of the Son. They had already received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And they had been transformed into new creations. Amen? That's what you guys have been, right? And that's what they had experienced as well. Now, was part of their salvation missing? No. Absolutely not. Nothing was missing. And they knew this because they'd experienced it. And their own experience, their own transformation into new creation should have told them that what they were hearing was a lie. But as Paul said in verse 1 of this chapter, they were bewitched. They were charmed, seduced, fooled. They bought the lie. They'd been seduced by a heretical lie that they either weren't saved at all or that they weren't fully saved unless they were circumcised, unless they began to keep and follow all the Jewish rituals and laws and different ceremonies. So here in chapter 3 in particular, and it goes on into chapter 4, Paul is going to prove from God's word that salvation is by faith alone. Scripture is going to be the source of the rest of his discussion on this important subject. And all through the rest of chapters 3 and 4, he's going to take us to God's Word. And now, remember, guys, that means the Old Testament. Because at this point, guess what wasn't written? The New Testament, right? Paul's in the middle of actually writing the first letter of the New Testament as he wrote these things. So, he's going to go back to the Old Testament. And we're going to see why it's so important that salvation has always been by faith alone. Even in the Old Testament, it was not. And I've actually heard people say this. I heard it just a few, maybe a couple months now. I heard a guy online teaching. And he basically made this assertion that in the Old Testament, it was salvation by works. And in the New Testament, God changed that dynamic with Jesus and it moved to salvation by faith. That's a lie. That is a lie. That is not biblical at all. It was always salvation by faith alone. And do you want to know why it was always salvation by faith alone? Because we as human beings are always sinful. That's why. We are always incapable of measuring up to the righteousness of God. So if human beings are to be righteous, God's going to have to grant it to them, isn't he? And he grants it to them only if they believe him. Only if they have faith in him, when they acknowledge that he is trustworthy. And so Paul, as he begins to prove this, he's going to focus on the preeminent Old Testament example of this belief and this faith. So, why don't we begin reading tonight, okay? We're going to start at verse 6 of chapter 3. We're going to read through verse 9. That's our passage for this evening. So, starting there in verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, apart from just being good, fantastic doctrine, there is another reason that Paul begins with Abraham here. You see, you can be absolutely sure that the hero of those Jewish false teachers that had made their way into Galatia, guess who one of their heroes was? There's almost no way. These Jews who were trying to impose the law on believers, their hero, or at least one of their heroes, was Abraham. They loved Abraham. Father of Israel. Abraham meant everything to them. We're going to see this repeatedly in the gospel accounts. The Jewish people leaned on Abraham as their father. And as their father, he passed on to them their Jewish genealogy. The genetics, right? That makes them Jewish. And the assumption has been, all throughout the history of Israel, that if you're a Jew, genetically speaking, then you're okay with God. You're good, man. All you have to do is just be born Jewish. You know, and if you are, then you're good. Now, guys, that's not just a Jewish thing. Because there are people still teaching this today. A very famous guy who talks about the Jews a lot for some reason. I don't know exactly why. But he says, quote unquote, if you're Jewish, you're fine with God because you're a child of Abraham. You're in the genealogy of Abraham. In other words, the whole Christian doctrine of salvation by faith really doesn't matter for if you're Jewish. You're good. Guys, that's still out there today. That idea, that thought process. Well, that is certainly what the Jews of Jesus' day believed. It's what the Jews of Paul's day believed. And many still believe it today. And so they bank their eternity on what? Genetics. The fact that they were born Jewish. Their Abrahamic ancestry, if you want to put it in a flowery way. So in verses 6 through 9, I want you to notice, Paul immediately goes right after that false idea. He goes right after it. Here we have Paul's proof that Old Testament salvation was by faith alone. And the proof was none other than the father of Israel himself, Abraham. This was huge. Guys, this is, I know this may not like kind of rock our world, you know, but I can guarantee you those Jewish false teachers that were probably sitting in the crowd when this letter was written at the Galatian churches, this was rocking their world. See, these false teachers would have wanted Abraham to defend, to support their works-based system of salvation. But Paul's going to take Abraham, their hero, and defend faith alone, using Abraham. Basically, he's going to beat them at their own game by an accurate biblical understanding of this man. Now, the first thing that I want you guys to notice here is that it's kind of at the back end of this, but Abraham gives a title there to Paul in verse 9. Do you see that title that Paul gives to Paul? He calls him Abraham the Believer. This is important, guys, because that title right there becomes the title for all New Testament people of belief, of faith. How many of you are believers here tonight? Let me see your hands. Yeah? Okay. You believe, right? Is that an accurate title for you? Is that an accurate description of you? Okay. Well, if so, then you and Abraham, you're in the same company. He was a believer as well. And this is so very, very important, particularly as it relates to the problems at hand here in the Galatian churches. As I mentioned, all of the Jews kind of leaned on Abraham, you know, and they saw Abraham as circumcised and they saw Abraham as keeping the law. But there were some serious problems with those ideas. If you read Romans chapter 4, Paul lays it all out in a very logical, you know, he lays out the logical and biblical inconsistency with that idea. But we don't have time to unpack Romans tonight. But if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, you can actually follow the pattern of Abraham's story yourself. You can follow it firsthand. Matter of fact, would you guys turn there with me? Hopefully that's not too much trouble, right? Just Genesis chapter 12. And if you want to keep your finger there in Galatians, well, we'll be moving around a little bit, but we've begun just briefly here in Galatians, but we're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament because that's where Paul's pointing us to, isn't he? That's where he's pointing us to. You see, in Genesis 12, we find that God is going to call out a people for himself. This is what God's choice. This is what he wanted to do. A people to whom he would give his divine revelation. A people who would embody the prophets. A people who would be his witness to the world. That was their purpose. Did you know that? That's why God created them. It wasn't just that he wanted to save a nation, spiritually speaking. The sad fact of the matter is, and forgive me if this comes off kind of blunt, but we're talking about blunt things. Most of the Jews throughout human history are in hell. Okay, they're not saved by faith. Okay, so just because they're genetically Jewish, just because they were in the nation of Israel, didn't save them. So God's promise to Abraham that God would build a nation, that didn't save them, right? That wasn't a saving thing. And that truth is very crystal clear if you go through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, he is a Jew who is one inwardly," inside, right? And Paul repeats it again in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 8, where he says, "Not all Israel is Israel." So the temporal nation of Israel was under the protection of God as a nation to be a witness for him. That was their purpose. But it didn't grant them personal salvation. And that's a big deal. Salvation, guys, is always personal. It is always internal. It is always spiritual. Salvation is never national. Salvation is never political. Salvation is never external. It is never physical. And that's something in our day and age we would probably do well to remember too. You know? I mean, I get sometimes the thought processes of people when we say, "Oh, America's a Christian nation." Of course, that's kind of getting rocked a little bit nowadays, isn't it? But I understand where some of that comes from. But if you're born in America, does that make you a Christian? Of course not. You know, the old adage, it's an old one, but you know, being born in America doesn't make you a Christian any more than, you know, being in a garage makes you a car, right? I mean, we get that, right? But the Jews didn't. The Jews, that wasn't so clear for them. So in Genesis 12, God is going to call out a people to whom he is going to give his revelation who are to be his witness. He's the one true God, and they're to represent Him in a world full of false gods. So the Lord says to Abraham, verse 1 there in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. So you see, God's whole point was to bless them so they could bless the world. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, we're also told here that Abraham was 75 years old when this happened. That's getting up there in age, isn't it? Right? I mean, that's pretty old. He's 75 years old when he followed the command of God and left Haran with his wife Sarah. So God basically has come to Abraham and he said, look, I'm going to call you. Okay? And from you, I'm going to produce a great nation that is going to bless the entire world. Pretty great stuff, right? Now, I want you to flip over a couple pages. Go over to Genesis 15. We're still in the same story, okay? But Genesis chapter 15, and God is speaking with Abram again. Now, Abram at this point, understand, is a believer now. He is a believer in the one true God. Matter of fact, in chapter 14, which we're not looking at, but Abraham says, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Does that sound like a believer to you? Yeah. Abraham is a believer. He has abandoned all of the gods of his ancient family and of his country. Well, God comes to him again in chapter 15, and that chapter begins with God telling him not to be afraid. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And the reason that God has to say this to Abraham is because he's been told he's going to be the father of nations, and guess what he doesn't have? He doesn't have any kids. That's kind of important, you know, in that whole picture. He has no child, not even one. And so God, I mean, you can see it right there. Look in verse 2. Abraham basically says that. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, Eliezer was Abraham's kind of his main servant. And in ancient times, if you had no children, if you had no one to receive your inheritance, then the inheritance could pass to the son of your most loved servant. Right? And so that's why Abraham says there in verse 3, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house, that's Eliezer's son, is my heir. But look what God says. Look at verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside. So God took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Pretty cool, right? But look at verse 6. Then he, Abraham, what? Believed in the Lord. Guys, this was a massive, massive promise being made by God. A promise that flew in the face of reality, and it flew in the face of probability, right? This is an old man married to an old lady. They're not going to have kids. They're past that, okay? And yet, Abraham believes. He believes that the Lord is going to give him children like the sand of the sea or the stars in the heavens. Then he believed in the Lord. And here's the key part, guys, in verse 6. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Wow. I don't know if that strikes you, but guys, Abraham was just made right with God, wasn't he? That's what that means. How was Abraham made right before God? He believed. That's it. It was Abraham's faith that caused God to credit him count, reckon to Him divine righteousness, God's righteousness. Guys, that right there, plain and simple, in the Old Testament, is salvation by faith alone. Right there. Abraham is the prototype of faith. Oh, don't misunderstand, he's not the first person who ever believed. Okay? By faith, Enoch, Hebrews 11, right? By faith, Noah, Hebrews 11. But then it's by faith, Abraham. And Abraham becomes a kind of father of faith to all succeeding generations of believers. He's not just the physical father of the Jewish nation. Spiritually, he's the prototype. In a sense, you could say the father of all who believe God in human history. So God gives him a nation physically, but also through that nation comes the Messiah, doesn't it? And through that Messiah comes a worldwide family of God through faith. That's the inherent promise that God had given him back in Genesis 12. Now, the Jews, upon hearing this, okay, could very well have said, well, sure, yeah, Abraham is the pattern. Yes, he believed God, but Abraham was also circumcised. Right? That's probably what they would come back with. And guys, that's true. That's absolutely true. But let's flip over. Let's look at that, okay? Flip over to the end of Genesis chapter 16. So just flip over one chapter towards the end of it there. And we have a pretty sad situation right here. You see, and I feel this one because I've been in similar places before, and perhaps you have too. But for Abraham and his wife Sarah, there was some doubt that was kind of beginning to creep in about exactly how God was going to provide this seed, this offspring. They weren't doubting that it was going to happen. They were just doubting about how it was going to happen because no kids, right? And it just kept on going. I mean, it had been a bunch of years. This right here at the end of chapter 16, you're looking at about 10 years since Genesis chapter 15. So Abraham's 86 years old now. Are his odds improving for having a child? No, they're getting much worse. And he still has no child. They believed, but their faith in some respects was kind of wavering a bit. They began to wonder, and I want you to pay attention to this. They were beginning to wonder if maybe there was something they also had to do to help God out. They're wondering if maybe there was something they had to do to bring about God's promise. So Sarah comes up with an idea. She makes the suggestion to Abraham that Abraham basically take one of the servants, Hagar, as a wife, and to get her pregnant. And that there's how we would have a child, Sarah's thinking. And so she got pregnant and she bore a child by the name of Ishmael. And Ishmael is the individual who fathered all the Arabic peoples. All of the Arab nations came from Ishmael. Even the Arabs acknowledge that very thing in Islam. And their doubt, I want you to notice, guys, their doubt, their idea that maybe there was something they had to do to help God out, has led to a constant pain that keeps on going throughout all human history as the Arab-Israeli conflict goes all the way back to Hagar and Ishmael. They didn't hold fast, and so we have the situation that we're in. Now, turn to chapter 17, okay? Verse 1 tells us that another 13 years has passed, okay? Are his odds improving? No. Abraham is now 99 years old, okay? And God comes to him again and tells him that in a few months, in the spring, he will have a son. Now, before, God had just said, you're going to have a child. But now God got specific, gave it in a matter of months. You're going to have a son. The Lord says, okay, you have the child. The promise is now being fulfilled. Now, here's what you need to do. Look at verse 9 of chapter 17. Now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is brought with, or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, following this, Abraham was circumcised. Okay? And as you just saw, what God said, this circumcision would be a physical sign of a covenant that God had made with Israel. Now, the reason I'm going into all of this is I think it's important to notice the chronology here. Back in Genesis 15:6, he believed in God. Yes? He believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. At this point, it's at least 13 to 14 years later, and Abraham is now circumcised as an old 99-year-old guy. Okay? Now here's the question. Did salvation come to Abraham because he was circumcised? Was Abraham made right with God because he was circumcised? No, it's just a matter of chronology at this point. You don't even have to hash out the doctrine. Paul's simply saying, obviously not. Unless God was lying 14 years earlier when it was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. No. Salvation did not come to him because he was circumcised. Not only that, but at this point, the Jewish law given to Moses is hundreds of years away. So he also, most certainly, wasn't saved by observing the Jewish laws or the Jewish ceremonies, was he? There was no law. And there was no circumcision when Abraham was reckoned by God as righteous. And guys, that is simply Paul's simple logical point, made from the Old Testament. When Abraham was justified, declared righteous by God, which is the New Testament way of saying saved, okay? He was neither circumcised, nor was he aware of the Jewish law or the customs and the rituals that the Jews would have. Salvation was separate from law keeping. Salvation was separate from circumcision. For crying out loud, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, guys, but when God chose Abraham, he was a Gentile. Abraham didn't just spontaneously come into the world as the very first Jew. He was just a pagan, worshiping his family's gods in what was kind of the Middle East area, you know? That's it. But God saved him then. All of this other stuff came afterwards. And if these Jewish false teachers in Galatia know their Old Testament at all, they're not going to use Abraham as an illustration, are they? That would be a pretty foolish thing to do. God made Abraham a promise, a remarkable, impossible promise, humanly speaking. And Abraham believed God for that promise, that he would literally become the source of a physical nation and a spiritual people that would cover the earth like sand, like the stars in the heavens. It just seems so impossible, right? But he believed God. Abraham, the believer. But you know, that wasn't even the most dramatic test of his faith. There was an even more dramatic test of Abraham's faith in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. I should quickly sum this one up because probably most of you are pretty familiar with the story. But Isaac has been born now, right? The child of promise. The child for whom all of God's promises were going to come. Isaac is with Abraham. And they go up the mountain, Mount Moriah, to offer a sacrifice. And God says to Abraham, Isaac is the sacrifice. Isaac, the son I promised to you. Isaac, the only son you have. Isaac, the one through whom all my promises will come. Isaac is the sacrifice. Put him on the altar. and kill him. You know what Abraham does? Abraham lifts the knife up. Does that surprise you? If you know the story, of course it doesn't surprise you. You know the story, but as a dad, would that surprise you to do it? As a mom, would it surprise you if your husband was doing it, right? I mean, we look at this and go, what in the world? What in the world would cause Abraham to do that? He's got the knife in the air. Why? Because he believed God. Guys, it's that simple. It's that pure. It's that foundational. He believed God. Hebrews 11:9 tells us that Abraham believed that if Isaac died, that God would simply raise him from the dead. Now, guys, these people weren't... Abraham wasn't going around seeing people raising from the dead all the time. That wasn't happening. It's just as infrequent then as it is now. So that wasn't because he had seen it happen or it happened a lot. He simply trusted God to such a degree that he believed that he and Sarah, old barren people that they were, would be have a massive family that would be as the stars of the sky stretched across the earth. And he so believed that God would fulfill that promise that even when there was just Isaac, and even when it looked like Isaac was going to die, then he believed that God was still going to keep his promise. So in Abraham's mind, the way he worked that out was, well, I guess God's going to raise him. I guess God will bring him back to life. Oh, guys, that's faith. That's faith in God. And that's all that God wanted there on Mount Moriah. He wanted to reveal Abraham's faith. It wasn't so God could figure it out. Abraham, I mean, God knew. You know who he wanted to reveal Abraham's faith to? You and me and everybody who would read these passages in the Old Testament. God told Abraham to put his knife down, didn't he? And he provided a ram for a sacrifice, which was a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ provided by God for us 2,000 years after this event. So you can't use Abraham as your illustration, false teachers. It's basically what Paul's saying. Righteousness came to Abraham from God because he believed. Was Abraham a righteous man? Was Abraham inherently in his own self a righteous man? No. How many of you have read the stories of Abraham? This guy blew it. Plenty of times. In very large, dramatic ways. Not the least of which he went in and got Hagar pregnant. He said yes to Sarah and didn't hold that, or didn't believe for a moment at least that God was going to keep his promise. Or that he didn't know how God was going to keep his promise. No, Abraham most certainly is not a righteous man. So we know it's not his righteous works that got him saved. No, God justifies the ungodly, whose faith in him is credited as righteousness to them. This is the biblical argument, that you cannot add any works to salvation by faith alone. That is the point that Paul is making in Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. Now, remember, the Jews generally thought, I mentioned this just in passing before, the Jews generally thought that just having Abraham as their ancestor was enough. Matter of fact, you see it in the Gospels. We see it in Matthew chapter 3, right? Where John the Baptist comes on the scene. Boy, this guy was hardcore, right? If you think Paul sometimes is hardcore, John the Baptist was hardcore. And so John the Baptist comes and he's preaching to the Jews. That's who he's talking to. And he's basically telling them that they're no better than pagans. Because he's saying to them, you need to be baptized. I am here to baptize you. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to us, but in their day, in their time, in their Jewish world, the only people that were baptized were pagan Gentiles who wanted to become proselytes to Judaism. That's it. Well, John the Baptist comes on the scene saying, you need to be baptized. to the Jews, which is basically saying you're no better than the Gentiles. You're not ready for the coming of the Messiah. Remember, that's what John was there for. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, and he was telling them, you're not ready for the Messiah to come. You need to acknowledge your sinfulness. You need to repent of your sin like a pagan and be publicly baptized. In fact, there were Jewish religious leaders in the group the day that John was saying this. And John then notices them, and you remember what John said to them? He said, you brood of snakes. And just in case you don't know, that wasn't a compliment like way back then. That's as much of an insult today as it was then. You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. He's basically saying the wrath of God is coming upon you. Wow. Remember who he's talking to here? He's talking to Jews. And he's talking to Jewish religious leaders. Can you imagine how that went over with them? Yeah, not real well. A group of people who believed that they were safe with God, that they didn't have to worry about the wrath of God simply because of their genetics. Because they were Jewish. And John the Baptist says to them, you brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? And then John the Baptist said this to them. He anticipated their next thought. He says to them in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. See, it's exactly what they were thinking. For I say to you that from these stones, he's pointing at the rocks on the ground, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow. Try saying that at the next convention of Jewish rabbis. See how that all, goes over. But it was the reality. They were trusting in them being the ancestors of Abraham to save them. But you know, there's even a more powerful example of this reliance on Abraham to save them. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking with Jews on this same... Matter of fact, why don't you turn there with me? Can we do that? Flip over to... I know we've moved into the New Testament. Ooh. John chapter 8. Jesus is speaking with Jews. Now, there's a lot of them in the crowd. Mostly, rank and file Jews, if you want to put it that way. There's also some religious leaders in the group. There's also some disciples. There are people who had begun to follow Jesus as a rabbi in the group as well. And Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he tells them flat out that they do not know the truth. I guarantee you guys that of all the people in the world, the Jews were pretty certain that they were the ones that knew the truth. And to a certain extent, that's not untrue, right? God's divine revelation had come through the Jews. But Jesus is telling them that they don't know the truth. They don't know the gospel, okay? They don't know the truth about God. They don't know the truth about salvation. And then he looks, I want you to look with me at verse 31. Look at what he says to them there. This is a verse you probably all have heard before, but it's often used apart from the context, so sometimes it loses a little bit of its intended meaning. But look at verse 31. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You will be free, Jesus is telling them, from having to search for truth. You will be free from God's judgment and God's wrath. He is speaking here of freedom that is only found in salvation through Jesus. That's what he's referring to. He's not just talking about generic truth. He's not saying, well, if you just find out things that are factually accurate, then you will be set free. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about salvation. And I want you to look at their response. How do we know that's true? Look at how they respond in verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. They keep going back to this, don't they? We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. So how is it that you say you will become free? Basically, they're saying, we don't need to be set free. We don't need to be saved. We're Jewish. We're the descendants of Abraham. And Jesus answered them, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Jesus is saying, when it comes to salvation, the issue is not your heritage, the issue is sin. That is the issue. That's why anyone needs to be saved. And Jesus is telling them, all of you, every one of you that are listening to me, all of you Jews, you are all slaves of sin. And only when you believe the truth can you be set free. Now, remember, guys, Abraham believed God, didn't he? Abraham believed God. He believed that God's word was true. In the face of ridiculous odds, he believed it was true. He believed God was trustworthy. And when he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed that all that God had said. And Jesus is saying to these Jews, you don't believe the truth. You don't believe the truth that you are slaves to sin. And look what in verse 36, look what he says there. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. What's Jesus saying to him? He's saying, hey, if you were really Abraham's descendants, if you were really Abraham's children, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. This early on, there were already plots to get rid of Jesus. Jesus is saying, I speak for God. And Abraham believed God when God spoke. I'm speaking for God and you're trying to kill me. If you were truly Abraham's children, you would believe the truth about God. But you guys have a different father entirely. Now, for a group of people whose everything hung on the fact that Father Abraham was theirs, Jesus says, you have a different father. Now, he doesn't elaborate on it yet. He will in a second. But do you think that riled them up just a bit? Yeah, absolutely. Look at verse 39. Look how they respond. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Guys, I guarantee you, they did not go, Abraham is our father. They were yelling. Spit was probably flying. They were animated, maybe even angry at this point. Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Okay. Guys, what did Abraham do to be justified? He believed. So, believe when God speaks. And I am speaking for God. That's what Jesus is saying. You're seeking, verse 40, to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Abraham believed the truth from God, guys. You don't. You want to kill me. You want to shut me up. And then he says in verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. Again, guys, that was not said politely and genteelly. The sneer must have been huge when they said this, because what this is a slur against Jesus, accusing him of being born out of wedlock. Being a bastard child, basically. This was something that they assumed because of the virgin birth. And so here they kind of level this accusation at him and then say, we have one Father, God. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Not Abraham, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Guys, let me just make this little aside here real quick, and then we'll come right back to this. There has been a kind of thought process oftentimes amongst the church, especially so in America, because we have the freedom to speak the gospel, to share, and so forth, right? There's been this kind of underlying current oftentimes that you couldn't really share the gospel unless you were qualified, taught, trained, instructed, right? Now, in one respect, I would say that's true, but all you need to do is pick up the Bible. All you need to do is be saved and pick up the Bible, and you can share that reality of the gospel with people, right? However, one of the reasons people, I think, latched onto this idea is because there was failure. We share the gospel and someone doesn't accept it. And we think to ourselves, what? I must have done it wrong, right? I must not have said it right. I must not have used the right words. I must not have figured it out right. Do you notice what Jesus just said? He said, the reason you do not believe me is because I speak the truth. The issue wasn't whether or not Jesus was winsome in his delivery or very crafty in how he put the words together. No. The reason they weren't going to listen to him, the reason they weren't going to believe him, is because they're of their father the devil. They only believe the lies. They won't believe the truth. Guys, that's the reality of sharing the gospel. That's what's going to happen sometimes. I know that's a bit of a brutal honesty of sorts, but that's the reality. So if you share the gospel, have shared the gospel, and you shared it faithfully, you told them the truth, and they laughed in your face, they dismissed you out of hand, they walked away, maybe even politely, but it wanted nothing to do with it, it's not your fault. You gave them the truth. The reason they didn't hear is they don't want the truth, because their father wants the lie. Okay? So I just wanted to make that point. But guys, what Jesus is saying here is also going right to the heart of the issue of what we're talking about. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Jewish people, by and large, did not believe, and they were pronounced to be doomed to God's wrath. Their attitude was that righteousness was some debt that God owed them, because they were the children of Abraham. But Abraham's salvation, Abraham himself, the guy they were appealing to, his salvation was by faith. It was graciously granted to him by faith, not by works, not by circumcision, not by keeping the law. But they were not truly the sons of Abraham in the most important way. You see, salvation in the Old Testament was always by faith. Hebrews 11, again, makes it very clear. It's always by faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, everybody else in the chapter. By faith, everybody is saved. A few verses later, John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." That's pretty cool. Now, Abraham did not know who the Messiah would be specifically. He didn't know it would be a guy named Jesus, right? That's not what he's saying here. But he knew that God would provide a sacrifice to take away our sin. God was going to provide an acceptable offering. He knew that God was going to fulfill his promise of an atonement for sin, which would both satisfy the justice of a holy God and by which God could count righteousness to a believer. Abraham died in faith, having never seen the entire fulfillment of God's promise. Hebrews 11 says that all those Old Testament saints died in faith, never having seen the promise. But they all believed that the promise was coming. Abraham saw my day, the day of the Messiah, and he rejoiced. Okay, now, let's go back to Galatians. Did you wonder if we were ever going back to Galatians? Go back to Galatians chapter 3 where we began. I figured if we work this foundation first, when we come back to Galatians, it's going to be way more simple, systematic, and easy to see. My hope is that I haven't messed that up. Read verse 6 with me one more time. Galatians 3, read verse 6. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That's a direct quote straight out of Genesis 12. And that right there is the point that we've seen tonight. Verse 7, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Pretty clear, right? Same thing Jesus was saying. Same thing John the Baptist was saying. Okay? And I just love verse 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, I really want us to see what this verse is saying, because it's kind of cool. At least it's cool to me, okay? So don't roll your eyes at me. There is a parenthetical phrase in this verse, okay? Now, it's important, because this parenthetical phrase is certainly Paul's point. It says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That's like a parenthesis, okay? But what I want you to do with me is I want us to read verse 8 again without the parenthetical phrase. I'm not setting aside as though it's unimportant. I just want the force of the rest of the verse to come through. Read verse 8. The Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. The Scripture preached. Do you understand what's being said here? The personification of Scripture, guys, is the voice of God. Who said this to Abraham back in Genesis 12? God. It wasn't Abraham's imagination. It wasn't some other human being. It was God. And here Paul says, the Scripture preached. I love that. In chapter 4 of Galatians, Paul later is going to say, but what does the Scripture say? The Scripture speaks. God speaks. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by what? Faith. Preached the gospel beforehand, the good news, the gospel to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. Abraham was a man of faith, wasn't he? A man who was justified by faith. And from that faith, that model of faith, will come a heritage of faith from all the nations throughout all of history. And despite its emphasis in Jesus' day, And frankly, despite its emphasis in our day, the important eternal issue is not racial genealogy. Not a single person will stand before God and be able to say, I get into heaven because I'm a Jew. I get into heaven because I'm Italian. I get into heaven because I'm Caucasian or black or whatever. None of that matters in eternity. That's not the point. It is the heritage of faith. Only faith. Faith alone. The Scripture preached the gospel, the good news. And the good news was that the whole world was going to be blessed. And how will they be blessed? Because by faith, by believing the truth that God has revealed, you will receive divine righteousness. Credited to your account by faith alone. That's the gospel, guys. That's the gospel. So, as Abraham believed God, and by the way, just make a small distinction there. You'll notice that nowhere tonight have I said believed in God. There is a huge difference, sometimes a massive chasm between I believe in God and I believe God. That's something we should probably all think of, right? But Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So through Abraham will come the line of Messiah. Jesus comes through that line. And through the Messiah, he will provide the sacrifice that will provide salvation to all who believe. And so Abraham becomes the father, in a spiritual sense, of all who believe. Not just the father of the Jews. And I think verse 9 sums it up for us pretty doggone well. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. What was Abraham, guys? He was a believer. And like I said, that right there becomes the New Testament word used more than any other to identify Christians. A believer. It's always faith. Always faith alone. God asks, please understand this, God asks nothing more of you. Faith is not some righteous work that you perform. You know what faith is? Faith, honestly, is just merely an open hand that you're putting out to receive righteousness as a gift from God. That's what faith is. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for causing it to be written so that we might be able to read it, not only in the New Testament, but then following its threads all the way back into the Old. Thank you, Father, for calling a man such as Abraham. Thank you for calling a man such as Paul. And thank you, Lord, for calling us. Us who are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, not because we're good, not because we deserve it, not because we're so cute, but simply because we believe God. Lord, we believe you. We believe what you say. We believe what your word says. We believe what you have promised. And I pray for myself and all my brothers and sisters here and all my brothers and sisters online, Lord, that as we go from here, that our lives will feel and look different as we live them because of this truth. If this is a truth we knew but we've forgotten, it's moved to the back, the dusty parts of our mind, Lord, bring it back to the forefront with a force so that we can be free, as Jesus said, and enjoy that freedom. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for rescuing us from our sin. Thank you for saving us by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?